The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Good morning, everyone. We're doing a series called Christianity, what it is and why it matters. Last week, we looked at the claims of Jesus because Jesus is the central figure in Christianity. He's who we've worshiped this morning. We're also talking about some of the things that Christians believe, which we'll get into. But today, what I'm going to do is I want to talk to you about why Jesus died. I want to talk to you about why Jesus died. Christianity is unique among the world's religions because although all the religions of the world have certain traits in common, it wasn't until Christianity burst onto the scene in the Mediterranean world that in the history of human imagination, no one had ever conceived of worshiping a crucified man. That was scandalous, the thought that you would worship a crucified man. Nobody had ever thought of that before. When you come to Christianity and you begin to research its beginnings in the New Testament, what you discover is that Christians claim that the person on the cross was God, that it was God in Jesus that was nailed to the cross. That was something that people pushed back against as hard as they could whenever Paul went around preaching, because he preached a crucified God. In this series, I want to introduce you to several men and women of great faith, because I think that we have a great legacy, great history, and we're impoverished if we think that Christianity began with Andy Stanley or John Piper or Charles Swindoll or Judah Smith or Francis Chan or on and on and on. That's most all of who we know. But we have a heritage that goes all the way back. There was a man named Melito. He was the bishop of Sardis. Now, if you were here in the fall, we went through a series of talks on the seven churches at the beginning of the last book of the Bible. One of those cities that had a church in it was Sardis. About 150 AD, Melito was the bishop of Sardis. An amazing man, an authoritative figure in the early church. He wrote massive amounts of material that really shepherded and instructed and helped early Christians, most of which we've all lost, although a few fragments of what he wrote has remained. And I picked up this from him that I'd like to show you. He says, "And so he was raised on a cross, and a title was fixed, indicating who it was who was being executed. Painful it is to say, but more terrible not to say, he who suspended the earth is suspended. He who fixed the heavens is fixed. He who fastened all things is fastened to the wood. God is murdered." That's an amazing statement, an amazing truth, that the one who suspended the earth is now suspended. The one who fixed the heavens is fixed. The one who fastened all things is fastened to the cross. And that Christians claimed and believed and preached and talked about, that it was God on the cross. They worship a crucified God. It was a scandal to say that in the early church, and we've probably lost that because a lot of us wear a little cross, a gold cross or crucifix, and it's an ornament that, you know, we take great pride in. But you would never think of doing that in those days. It would be like hanging an electric chair or a gallows from your neck to do it then. Christianity is the only major faith in the world, actually, that focuses on the death of its founder. And actually says that the death was the high point of his career, the pivotal event that gives meaning to everything that has to do with Christianity. It sets Jesus apart from all the other religious leaders in history. They all died, most of them at a good old age, of natural causes. Muhammad was 62. Confucius, 72, the Buddha, 80, Moses, 120. But Jesus, he died the horrible death of crucifixion in his early 30s, claiming to fulfill his mission by his death. An early Christian hymn that would have been sung in the early church was taken by Paul and embedded in one of his books that he wrote to Christians in Philippi. And he says this, it's a line from the Christian hymn, "And being found in appearance as a man," that's Jesus, "he humbled himself and became obedient to death. And then he adds this bit, even death on a cross. Why would he say even death on a cross? Because that was a scandalous death. It was reserved in the Roman Empire for traitors, for rebels, and for all the lower classes. And if you were crucified on a cross, it meant in that world you were less than human. It was the express purpose of crucifixion was basically to make the point that you were no longer part of the human species. It was literally the death of a nobody, the death of Jesus on the cross. That's why Isaiah, looking ahead to the event, writes like he does. He says, he, Jesus, was despised and rejected by men, man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We esteemed him not means we placed no value on him. He died the death of a nobody on a Roman cross, and we hid our faces from him, and we placed absolutely no value on him. Now, the New Testament will make two great claims about the cross. One is this: it really happened, really happened. And so it's a datable event. It says it was during the rulership of Pontius Pilate while he was governor of Judea. So it really happened. The second thing the New Testament says is the event needs to be interpreted correctly. It needs to be interpreted correctly. So those two things are very important to hold on to. It really happened, but also in the New Testament, you'll find that the event of the cross needs to be interpreted properly. Otherwise, it's just another death of another criminal on a Roman cross. And it's that second point that I want to pick up this morning. Why did Jesus die? The New Testament will give us a number of reasons. I'll pick three of the big ones for you. The first one is brought out in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. And I just want to read that reference to you. It was written by John, the disciple of Jesus, and this is what he says about Jesus. He says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he, God, loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He's making the point there that Christ died to forgive our sins. That's the first lens that you look through when you look at the cross, that something was happening there that would result in the forgiveness of people's sins. I think the background to the crucifixion is a little bit helpful. That last week leading up to the death of Jesus started with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, ending up in an upper room where Jesus is with his disciples. And it was the feast, the Jewish feast of Passover. Passover feast commemorates the events that led up to the Exodus and the establishment of the people of Israel. It remembered and celebrated their coming out of Egypt under Pharaoh by Moses and being established as a new people in a new land that God would give them. Passover celebrated the Exodus from Egypt. The Passover lamb was slaughtered shortly before and eaten at the feast, and it symbolized, reminded the people of that great act of deliverance where they were brought out of Egypt through the Red Sea and became a people. It's thus very significant that the Last Supper and the crucifixion of Jesus took place at the Feast of Passover. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we call them synoptic Gospels because they share a lot of the same material. They clearly treat the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, and the Passover meal where Jesus initiates a new version of deliverance as basically one and the same, although the Lord's Supper is ramping up and giving a new meaning to Passover. Where the Passover celebrated a national deliverance out of Egypt, the Lord's Supper, where Jesus takes the bread and the wine, is now going to celebrate a great act of deliverance, but this time through the death of Jesus, and it won't just be national. What he's going to do is going to be for the whole world. John's gospel suggests that when Jesus was crucified, it was exactly the same moment as the Passover lambs were slaughtered. And so Jesus was to be seen as the true Passover lamb, the fulfillment of John the Baptist. When he looked at Jesus, he said, look, the Lamb of God that will ultimately take away the sin of the world. The Exodus and the Lord's Supper, or the redemption that Jesus brought about, are similar but different in this regard. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And every time you take bread in the cup, you remember that the death of Jesus symbolizes the availability of salvation, forgiveness of sins for all who believe. When you read the Bible, if you've ever read it cover to cover, I think the thing that strikes you is at the very beginning, you're struck with good news. Good news. Don't let anybody ever tell you the Bible begins with bad news. There's a, and I've railed on it before up here, but there's a form of teaching that starts with bad news, that we're all totally depraved. But that's not Christian, that's Christian teaching, but it's not where it starts. The Bible starts with good news. The Bible starts with we were all created in the image and the likeness of God. That is very good news. That means you matter to God and you're not junk. You were created in the image and likeness of God. Three times in chapter 1 of Genesis, it says that. Now, quickly, it moves to bad news. Because the man and the woman created in the image and likeness of God, they decide that it's better to listen to the voice of the evil one than the voice of God. And they do, and they fall into sin. And that's very bad news. That's where the total depravity bit comes in. Doesn't mean we're all as bad as we could be. It means there's not a part of our nature that hasn't been tainted and marred by sin. Sin's touch on our lives is total. Very bad news. And then it plays out for a long time through the Bible. Then you come to Jesus, and it's very, very good news again. And you see Jesus, the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world, undoing the work of Satan, offering forgiveness of sins for every sinner that would ever look to Jesus and be saved. There's some beautiful pictures of what Jesus did on the cross in the New Testament and the Old Testament. There's this great picture. I'm taking a few asides because you said I had more time than the first service. So we're just going to ramble a bit here. But there's this great, great picture in the New Testament of what it means to be Christian. And it says, as Moses in the Old Testament lifted up the serpent, so Jesus would be lifted up. And it's a picture of what it means to be saved, to be Christian. In the Old Testament, the people have come out of Egypt. They're in the desert. They rebel against God. They're bit by serpents, and they're dying like flies from the serpent bite. God says to Moses, put up a stake in the middle of the camp and put a golden serpent on it, and whoever looks at it will be healed. Now, that's a beautiful illustration of what it means to be Christian. Because Jesus was put on a stake, a cross. To look to him is to be saved. Now you think there's 2 million people in that camp. There's some people at the foot of that stake where the serpent is, and they look up and they see it and they're saved. And they see it so clearly. There's people at the edge of a camp of 2 million people, and they look in the direction and they're saved. They don't see it as clearly, but it's that look of faith that saves them. You might not get all about Jesus and who he is, but to look to Jesus is to be saved. It's not the amount of faith, it's where you look and where you place your faith that saves you. So in the New Testament, you have this great good news undoing the bad news. Question people often ask is, why did God wait so long to send a Savior? It was such a mess when Adam and Eve fell into sin. And as a result, the chaos was everywhere. Why didn't he just step in? Instead of making a promise to send a Savior, why didn't he send a Savior? You ever ask that question? I have, and I don't know the answer. But I have a couple of ideas. One is, the way it plays out in the Old Testament through centuries, the consequence that is of sin plays out and plays out and plays out and plays out and plays out. And nobody could be in doubt anymore about the gravity and enormity of sin. It's a big deal. Sometimes we treat it so lightly. Well, I lied, or I lusted, I was a little greedy. But you know what? God's job is to forgive. My job is to sin. That's heresy. Sin is enormous. And we get the gravity of sin when we read the Old Testament. God lets it play out. The other reason I think he lets it play out is so we'll understand that we can't fix ourselves. Through all those centuries, nobody could fix nobody. And finally, unless God steps in, the race is going to be obliterated through their own folly. But God steps in the person of his son, and salvation is found in no other name. I think those things are part of why God let this thing play out for so long. But here's the deal, that Jesus on the cross is doing a work that would result in the forgiveness of sins to which all the Bible testifies. Even in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 and verse 5 and 6 says, he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So according to Isaiah, he's on the cross in the role of a substitute. A substitute. And God lays my iniquity, your iniquity, on him. And he's pierced for my transgressions, not for his. So we're God on the cross is taking my sin in my place in order to pardon me and free me from the weight of sin that's held me back my whole life. Martin Luther, the great reformer, the one who came up with, not came up with, but discovered again that great truth of justification by faith in the 1500s, got it right when he said this. He said, all the prophets foresaw in spirit that Christ should become the greatest transgressor, murderer, and adulterer, thief, rebel, blasphemer, and so on, that ever was or could be in all the world, for he being made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world is not now an innocent person and without sin, but a sinner made sin. Our merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him the sins of all people, saying to Jesus, you be Peter, that denier. You be Paul, that persecutor and blasphemer. You be David, that adulterer, that sinner who ate the apple in paradise. You be that thief who hung on the cross. In short, you be the person who pays and satisfies for all of them. That's exactly what the New Testament says Jesus did on the cross. He paid our debt. He was me, as it were, on the cross. Now, the second interpretation of the cross through the eyes of the New Testament is that Christ not only died to forgive our sins, but he died to reveal the character of God. He died to show us what God is like. Just as people are known by their actions, their character is seen by what they do, so God. In Romans chapter 5, it'll talk about one of the great characteristics of God that's on display at the cross. I'll read it to you. In Romans chapter 5, it goes like this. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So there's one of the great characteristics of God on display at the cross is the love of God. Paul is arguing that the greatest demonstration of the love of God is what he did at the cross when he gave his son. He gave his son for us. But what it says there is he gave him for us while we were still sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were powerless, while we were enemies. That's when God gave his son. That's a tremendous display of God's love. And then you have over in Romans 3, another reference to another characteristic of God. And he writes this way there. He says, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So again, he's saying at the cross, God's love is displayed, but so is his justice. And he's saying at the cross, it covered the sins before Jesus came and after. The work of Jesus would be enough for the Abraham, Isaacs, and Jacobs of the world. That would be laid on him. But also the sins of Dan, and you put your name in there, and everybody else that trusts Jesus Christ. And it's a display of God's justice. The profoundest problem God ever had was not how to create you and me, how to hold you. The profoundest problem he had is how to forgive. God couldn't just say, I forgive you. He couldn't just say, like we do and we're supposed to do, I forgive you, because his character was love and justice. So how do you bring those two things together, be true to yourself and forgive sinners? Only if sin gets the punishment it deserves, the wages of sin is death, but punished in the person of a substitute. And that's what God did. So he can be just and the justifier of those that have faith in Jesus. Now, this is a very practical application to all of this. Very helpful to me, at least. because I'm a sinner and I sin. And I often come back and have to confess my sin, and often the same sin, sometimes over and over and over again. Does that not ever drag you down? Does that ever depress you? Do you ever come back with the same sin and say, I hope this time he'll cover me, because it's the 1,000,000th time? I do. You know what's helped me on that? Praise God, he's merciful. I don't appeal to his mercy, I appeal to his justice now. I appeal to his justice. Because I read in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I remembered that I wasn't mercified, I was justified. So I appeal to his justice. I say to myself, if God is just, he can't require payment for sins two times. It's either paid for in Jesus or paid for me. But if he's just and heaped it on Jesus and Jesus paid my debt, I can appeal to that when I come and ask for forgiveness. Can I give you a stupid illustration? I thought it was good, but after giving it in the first service, I've downgraded it, but it still works. Supposing after this service, you needed a coffee and you went down the road to Tim Hortons on Gates by Sobeys. Or you went up to the Tim Hortons on 67th up there. And you said, you know what? I'd like a double-double medium, please. And you go up to the counter and the girl pours your double-double medium and you say, thank you. And you go in your pocket and you have no money. You say, oops. And you appeal to her mercy and you say, you know what? I have no money today and you're hoping she'll be merciful. And she says, well, okay, you can have it, but next time, bring your wallet. And you enjoy your double-double. Go on your way. You come back to church the next Sunday, and the speaker gets a little long, and you haven't had enough coffee, and so you decide to go back, and you're walking in, and you think, oh, man, I have no money. But she's merciful. So you order your double-double, medium, and you drink it, and it's great. And you say to her, I'm sorry, and she says, listen, that's twice. Next time, bring your money. So the next time you go and you walk in and again, you have no money and all you can do is just ask for mercy and she, for some reason, she gives it to you. But I find out about this. Because I'm a wealthy man, actually I'm not, that was just a joke. Ginny will be in the evening service. If she was here, she would have confirmed But I go up there because I hear about your dilemma, and I take out a brown one and I give it to the lady and I say, put that in the till so that when he comes back, he's covered. It's the fourth Sunday and you're going up there and you think, sheesh, I don't know why I spend all my money. There's so much month at the end of the money, but I need a coffee. You go up there and you cringe. But again, you say, could I please have a double-double medium? And she smiles at you and says, sure. Would you like a bagel with that? Do you want cream cheese on your bagel? You say, seriously? She says, seriously. So yeah, sure. So you get it's unbelievable. So you think you'll try it the next week, and you go up the next week, and she says, oh, sure, of course you can. Do you want a sandwich too? And you can't believe it. What's happened? There's money in the till. You know what the good news is today? Your debt's been paid, and there's money in the till. You can go to the Father, and you can say, Father, on the basis of the fact that you're just, I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to forgive me. And he says, there's money in the till. Your debt has been paid in full. And he cleanses us again with the blood of Jesus. So it's not that God isn't merciful, and it's not that we shouldn't say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But what I'm telling you, if you want assurance, you look to his justice. Because God never requires payment for sin twice. If Jesus has paid for it, it's done. And you come to him on that basis. That's faith. So for me, it's very practical to think through God's love and his justice. I just annihilated this clock up here again, Wilma, and I can't tell the time. I knocked it over. What time is it? 11:57. Okay, thank you. Should get a new one. Should take an offering for a clock here one day. So thirdly, what I'd like to do, could we take some of that $380,000 and buy a clock? That would be compassion for all these people. Where have we got? Christ died to forgive our sins. He died to reveal the character of God. Thirdly, the New Testament will say he died to conquer the powers of evil. It's absolutely impossible to take this book and read it, the New Testament bit, and not be struck by the note of hope, confidence, joy, triumph, even overcoming as you read through this book. And yet we're worshiping a God that was crucified on a cross. Anybody that was an observer of the cross would be astonished to hear you say that what happened on the cross was victory. They would see it as the defeat of goodness by evil, when in fact the New Testament says it was the defeat of evil by goodness. I think it's Colossians chapter 2 that probably picks it up best, so I'll read it to you. It says, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. Now think about this for a minute. That written code that was against you was all of your failures to keep God's law. It was the IOU that you owed God. It was a debt. It was your failure to keep the law, and therefore the IOU became a death penalty. It was that written code. Stood opposed to me, against me. If you think of the law, in this case, as being the Ten Commandments, it's every time you failed to keep the Ten Commandments, it was written down. You know, the Ten Commandments were no other gods before God. The Sabbath commandment, the adultery, the murder, the coveting, the honoring the parents, and on it goes. And then Jesus came along and said, by the way, it's not just the outward, it's the inward. So if you thought about having sex with somebody that you shouldn't, that's adultery. If you thought or wish somebody was dead, that's murder. And he just levels us all. So in other words, we don't have a hope. It's our death penalty, that written code. But what happens is Jesus takes that up and he nails it to the cross. Not only nails it to the cross, but takes it away. Takes it away. That's a really big statement. He takes it away. You need the Old Testament to help you understand it. The Old Testament has, again, beautiful pictures of salvation, but most of them in books that we never read, like Leviticus, for example. A beautiful picture. I think it's Leviticus 16 there. Someone can correct me if it's not, but it's the great day of atonement in Israel, and so the high priest was to take two goats for the sin of the people. And he was to lay the sin on the head of the goat. The goat would be slaughtered. In other words, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. The goat dies, pointing, of course, to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus. But the other goat was left alive, and it was put in the keeping of a man that would take that goat with all the sins placed on it too, to a place so far away it would never find its way back and you would never find it again. That's a beautiful picture of this phrase here, he took it away. When he takes it away, he takes your sin away, then you'll never see it or find it again. The language of Psalm 103 is, he's removed it from us as far as the east is from the west. I'm so glad it didn't say as far as the north is from the south. Those are fixed points, but the east and the west isn't. So he took this written code, all of my failure, so far away, I'll never see it again. Then it goes on. And it says, he disarmed the powers and authorities, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by his cross. In other words, what Jesus did on the cross was to defeat the powers of evil that enslaved me and enchained me to my sin that I could never get free from. And anybody that looks to Jesus is not only forgiven, they are absolutely free. Because evil has been defeated, and one day we'll see that fully. So we're not therefore to regard the cross as defeat and the resurrection as victory. Rather, the cross was the victory. And the resurrection simply endorses, proclaims, and demonstrates the victory of God that he achieved at the cross. So why did Jesus die? To forgive sins, to reveal the character of God, and to conquer the powers of evil. A couple of things to say in closing would be this. Whoever trusts Jesus Christ can be assured of his forgiveness and love. The deep, rich, full peace of conscience that comes when you know your sins have not simply been disregarded or swept under the carpet, but judged to the full and paid for in full by the Son of God in your place brings great peace. You can rest in the finished work of Jesus. I love the Heidelberg Catechism. Some of you grew up in a Reformed context. The Heidelberg Catechism was put together in 1563 by some of the great reformers, a series of 129 questions and answers. The first one being this question: what is my only comfort in life and death? What is my only comfort in life and death? And the answer that you should never forget: my only comfort in life and death is that I belong to Jesus Christ, both body and soul, to my faithful Savior, who with his precious blood is fully satisfied for all my sins. I belong to him, body and soul. He's fully satisfied for all of my sins for all time. I trust him. Anybody can trust him and find that great assurance. The second thing about the cross is that if it means the beginning of a new life, which it does, it's where the new life begins, it's where Christianity begins, is when you come to the cross and trust Christ. It also means the end of the old life. For Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 that I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the cross represents the beginning of the new life. You come to the cross, you trust Christ, you begin a new life. But the cross also means the end of the old life. It's like my old life was nailed there, put to death. So the secret, the great secret of the Christian life is just this. This is worth $1 million. The great secret of the Christian life is be who you now are. Be who you now are. You're not who you once were. The old is gone. The new has come. Accept that by faith. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, be who you are. Amen. The cross is the beginning of a new life. A man who understood both sides of that well was a man named John Bunyan, who was a Puritan in the 1600s. He lived from 1628 to 1688. A Puritan was simply, they get a lot of bad press. They weren't down on sex and down on a lot of good things. They were down on the church of England being defiled by sin. And they're out to purify the church and to live godly lives in their home first, and then in their church, in their community. John Bunyan was a great Puritan. He lived in a place called Bedford, England, and he was a tinker by trade. Now, a tinker in those days was someone who went around fixing pots and pans and kettles. It was a lowly trade. In fact, the bottom of the economic ladder. John Bunyan had virtually no education. If he was here today, his education would be the equivalent of about grade 3. But he was self-taught, he was well-read, and had a very active imagination. Became very literate. He actually wrote over 60 books. The most famous book that John Bunyan wrote, of course, was Pilgrim's Progress, which is an amazing book. The Pilgrim's Progress, actually, was published in 1678. And get this, published 1678. It has never, ever, ever, since it's been published, been out of print. If God keeps something around that long from a godly man, you should know it. It was translated before he died into Welsh, French, Dutch. Today it's in 70 languages around the world. Pilgrim's Progress. The player in the book, it's an allegory of the Christian life. An allegory. And it moves from the city of destruction, or the world, where we all live and have our being, our roots, to the celestial city or heaven. And it's an allegory of the journey of this man named Christian in the book. It's an amazing story. My own feeling is we would be well served to read it once a year. It's a huge, next to the Bible, is probably the best discipleship manual that you can get. Because the Pilgrim's Progress, it'll tell you about what it's like as a Christian to face opposition, temptation, setbacks, all that kind of stuff. But the point I'm trying to make here is at the beginning of the book, you meet Christian, and he's bent over, and he can't get up because of this huge burden on his back. It's his sins that weigh him down. Try how he might, he can't free himself of that burden. He hears a man named Evangelist talking one day who says to him, there's a cross over there and a wicket gate. If you go to the cross and the wicket gate, your burden will come off. And he tries to get some other information, but he can't. So he makes his way there, and he sees that this gate is so small. And he sees that he can't even take his burden on his back through the gate. Only he can get through. But in looking at the cross, his burden falls off his back, and he himself goes through the gate and begins his Christian life. Because Bunyan understood that the cross is the starting point, the Christian life. And his expressions in the book of being free and light, and it's just, I've never been this, his joy is unimaginable at that point. And then Bunyan takes him through all the stages of the Christian life. I'll tell you the best part of the book, though. It's the end. Because he talks about what it's like when Christian and later his family go to heaven. You know, in those days, when you were sick and dying, you didn't die in a hospital, you died at home. And there weren't any medications, so a lot of people were in great pain, but aware when they died. And they would often talk about what they saw. And other Christians that were there would write those things down as great comfort and hope for when they had to cross the river of death. And so you find in Bunyan's work at the end these great descriptions of what it's like to come to the end and cross over into heaven, taken firsthand from people in this world that had gone on ahead. Can I read you a couple lines? I don't care what time it is. This is really good. Now, Christian is dying, okay? And he's getting close to that point. And it says, there came also out at this time to meet them, Christian's dying with a friend, several of the king's trumpeters, clothed in white and shining raiment, who with melodious noises and loud made even the heavens to echo with their sound. These trumpeters saluted Christian with 10,000 welcomes from that world, and this they did with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. This done, they compassed them round on every side. Some went before, some behind, and some on the right, some on the left. In other words, this is a great, great entourage into heaven. You think you're on your own? He says there are angels all over the place. And he says, they were continually sounding as they went with melodious noise and notes on high. So the very sight of them was to them that could behold it as if heaven itself were come down to meet Christian. And so they walked on together, and they walked and they walked, and with joyful sounds and with wonderful music and with looks and gestures, they signified to Christian how welcome he was going to be in their company and how welcome and with what gladness they would meet him at the gate. Here, suddenly, they had the city itself in view, and they thought they heard all the bells therein to ring to welcome them there. Oh, but what tongue or pen can ever express the joy when they came up to the gate? Now he says, I saw that Christian went in the gate, and lo, as he entered, he was transfigured, and they put raiment that shone like gold on him. They met him with harps and crowns, and they praised and they sang, and all the bells in the city rang again for joy. And it was said to them, enter you into the joy of your Lord. I also heard the men themselves, Christian and his friends, sing with a loud voice, blessing and honor and glory and power to be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Now, just as the gates were opened to let Christian in, I looked in after them, and behold, the city shone like the sun. The streets also were paved with gold. And in them walked many people with crowns on their heads, palms in their hands, and golden harps. And they were all singing praises to God. This is amazing stuff. You won't fear death if you get a good taste of Pilgrim's Progress. This is his gift to the church. He understood the cross as the beginning of the Christian life, but also the end of the old life, and as the theme of our worship here and in heaven forever and ever and ever. And so with Paul, what left is there to say except thanks be to God for his indescribable gift? Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for your word, and how do we ever repay you for all that you've done for us? Father, what we will do is we'll say thank you to our dying breath. We'll worship you for your amazing grace. The fact that you not only forgave our sins, but you removed them from us, and then you told us that as far as the east is from the west, they're gone, and you broke our chains and you set us free, and we're able to live a life that we never even imagined before. Thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, the God who hung on the cross, in whose name we pray. Amen.